Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
We're doing a series on 1 Samuel, and there's a big transition that's taking place in the life of Israel at this point, as they're moving from the judges and moving from God raising up momentary leaders to establishing something more permanent, which is the monarchy. And I think as we talk about this morning, you'll see how relevant this is for you. It's not just relevant for the people who lived thousands of years ago, but it's relevant for us today because we deal with all manner of transition in our lives as well. So if you're willing and able and God and His, in honor of God and His word, let me invite you to stand. It's a little bit of a longer passage, so if you need to remain seated, that's okay. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. Now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the kings of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, which was out of season for them. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they're empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. It can be confusing, so let's ask him to bless us as we read it this morning and look at it. Lord Jesus, there are some passages we read that cause our hearts to soar. And there are passages that we read that we frankly don't understand how it all fits together. And so we pray this morning that you would enable us to see true things in your word, beautiful things in your word, things that are beneficial for us as we live our lives here. And we ask, Lord, that you would be exalted in our hearts in such a way that we would be transformed before you. Would you bless us? And Lord, would you bless me? I have the duty every Sunday of standing and talking about things that are true that may or may not be true of me. But they're true of you. They're true of all of us. So I pray that you would, by your Spirit, give me power to talk about the things that we all need to hear this morning, and that you would give all of us ears to hear. Would you bless us, we pray, in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Came across a quote from a Greek philosopher this week, Heraclitus, who said, "There is nothing constant or permanent except for change." And I read that quote and I said, that hurts. Because change can be really hard. Now, I'm not talking about changing yourself. I'm talking about when the world around you changes. That can be really, really difficult, really, really hard. And I think we feel that in ourselves. There's a quote from Mary Shelley, who wrote Frankenstein, and she said in her book, nothing is so painful to the human mind as a great and sudden change. And we feel that, right? I think the problem is when everything is in flux around us, things inside of us are also in flux. We're in flux. We don't know how to accommodate and to shift to the shifting world around us. In times of change, when the world's in flux, we find ourselves vulnerable because our old support systems get stripped away, familiar routines are broken. We find ourselves maybe open to things that we might not normally have considered, and we may make some bad decisions in the midst of the change that's taking place. We become vulnerable in that moment. We may compromise. Now, this is true for us right now, I think, in our cultural moment. When I was standing around with a group of folks earlier, I was talking about what I hear from boomers, largely. And it is painful for my boomer companions and friends and siblings that the world is different. It's changed a lot since you were younger. And that grieves you. I'm a Generation X person, so I'm like, you boomers. I'm just kidding. And then I asked Joe about where he fit in all of the, like, people, you know, groups, and he said he's a millennial. So you'll find him afterwards and accost him for being a millennial. I'm just, you know, I'm kidding. I love Joe. But Joe said that for people around his age, it's the way that the world has changed is it's a lot more difficult now to think about making ends meet and owning your own home and some other things. And it feels like things have changed from previous generations. So we all feel this in some way, regardless of who we are, where we are, how we fit into the strata of age groups and things. We feel this. Rebecca and I were listening to a little snippet of a conversation this week online, and the guy who was speaking, he was a cultural analyst, he said, this is the first time in the history of the world that we can't predict what the world is going to be like in 20 years because the rate of change is so fast. Right, with AI, I've talked to people in older generations about what's the biggest change you've seen in your life, and none of them give me the same answer. Some say it's the air conditioner. Some say it was car. Some say it's airplanes. They give a whole host of answers, and you realize in the 20th century, we've seen such great change take place. And People say it's only going to get faster. Does that make you feel happy? Does it make you feel nervous a little bit? Now, even if that weren't going on kind of in the culture around us, we face change and transition all the time in our lives. Some of you are younger people here. You're going to graduate in a couple of years, and you're going to go to something different, whether it's to college or some trade school or whatever it happens to be, and your life is going to change. And for kids that go off to college, we saw this for years, is the freshman year, there are a lot of changes that take place. Some put on the freshman 15. That just happened. Some, they did what you're supposed to do your freshman year. You went and sowed your wild oats, and you partied. And because their support system wasn't there, people who used to be in their lives weren't there, they thought, this is just what I'm supposed to do. This is what college looks like. Sow your wild oats and party. And so they made changes at that point that did things they might not normally do. We face that. Some of you moved down to the Villages. And you know that it's very similar to your freshman year in college. You sow your wild oats, you party, right? It kind of feels that way sometimes for people. But I've talked to people when they move down here, the support networks are off. They don't know how they fit in. And so they make decisions they might not normally have made, including pickleball. So all sorts of things. So in times of change, when the world's in flux, we find ourselves in flux. And I think that's part of why this passage is so important for us to think about, because Israel's in flux. They're not just electing a new official, and they're not just looking for policy change. They're actually setting up an entirely new government with a king, a regionalized, not just regionalized judges that are raised up, but a king who's going to be over all of them. They're in flux. What's this going to be like? What's it going to be like to have a king, a monarch, a king who would fight for them? Now, we'll talk about this maybe a little bit more in a second, but the reason God says that the king is wrong is not because it's a king and they need a democracy or anything like that. The reason the king is wrong is the reason they ask for a king is because previously God would raise up a judge and fight their battles for them. But God was a king. We saw that as we read through. But when they're asking for a king, they're asking for somebody who can fight their battles for them so they don't need God to fight their battles for them. So they are free, they don't have to repent of the idolatry that they were committing. So we can have a human king and we don't have to repent, and he's going to fight our battles for us. So there are all sorts of things that are going on in this. And so I think it is very relevant for us and for you, regardless of what kind of change you're going through. And change is difficult. The world changes around you and we don't change along with it. Rebecca and I talk about this quite often. My mother passed away from cancer back in 2020, right at the beginning of all the stuff with COVID. And I still get the urge on the way home from where I've just met with somebody to give her a call. It's still there, right? The change, it hasn't really sunk in all the time the way that it could. And so we step into this and, like, how do we deal with change? Well, three answers to that question, but first one is this on your outline. It says God's grace through change, and what I'll say is, put it in different words, to know who you are before God. That's probably one of the most important things. The world will change around you, but if you know your relationship with God is stable, I know who I am before him, that enables you to endure those things. So 1 Samuel chapter 12 verses 20 and 22. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid, for you have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And then verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Now, what's interesting is we read through this. I know some of you are feeling that kind of Old Testament sense of, well, here's just one more cranky Old Testament prophet. But Samuel's not simply this cranky Old Testament prophet. We see incredible grace here. Samuel is a truth teller. And he's not simply telling you what to do. He's telling you who you are and who you are to God. Verses 12, 6 to 8 really talk about this. You can put it up there for us, Ben, if you have it. But talk about it. There's a pattern that gets talked about in these verses. There's the pattern of Israel stepping into idolatry. They worship false gods of the people around them. And then the second thing that happens is that there is subjugation The Israelites are then subjected by the very people whose idols they're borrowing and worshiping. And then this isn't a good situation, so there's a third step in this is supplication and repentance, where the Israelites repent of their idols, cry out to the Lord, and then the fourth is salvation, where the Lord rescues them. And Samuel's saying, this is a pattern. This has been a pattern for you for way back. But when you repent and cry out to the Lord, he comes to save you. Time after time, God's people turn away, but as soon as they cried out, God is faithful to save them. This is his fatherly love towards us. Sometimes we get that. Sometimes we need a picture. So here's a picture. A friend of mine a few years ago, I say a few years ago, and Rebecca's like, that was probably 20 years ago. Okay, it was 20 years ago. A friend of mine who was in ministry, he was talking about his toddler, and the toddler was still in diapers, and so he was changing her diaper, and while he's turning to get something, she stood up on the changing table, and she started dancing around, and he kind of laughed at first, and he's like, honey, you need to lay back down because you could fall off of the changing table into the diaper bin, because he was trying to make it really gross for her. She said, well, if I fall into the diaper bin, you'll just pick me up out of the diaper bin, and we'll dance. So they had a dance party. That's a father's love for his children. I'm going to pick you up. If you're mine, if you're my child, I'm going to pick you up. So look at verse 20 again. He says, you have done this evil. Don't deny it. Don't downplay it. But more importantly, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. What Paul explains theologically in the New Testament, we're seeing in real time here in the Old Testament, where God is showing love and grace to his people. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because there's no condemnation. It's taken away. So let's just talk about that for just a moment. Because, you know, I talked about meeting people and talking about Christianity, and sometimes people say, you Christians talk a lot about the cross. Like, yes, we do. And the reason we do is because it's at the cross that for me, everything changed. Because all of my sin, everything from my past that I know about, and everything from my past that I don't know about, was put on Jesus at the cross. And everything at present that I know about, and everything at present that my wife knows about, was put on Jesus at the cross. And all the things in my future, all the struggles, all the mistakes, all the failings I'm going to have, Jesus has paid for those on the cross. So when I enter into those times of where I fail, I break things, I know my Father loves me. He sent Jesus to pay for these. And if I fall into the diaper bin, he's going to pull me out and we're going to dance. This is what Charles Spurgeon says about Jesus. He said, I put it very plainly thus. Are you looking for salvation in Christ? Then you are saved. Are you resting on the blood and righteousness of Christ? Then you are saved. Are you today believing in Christ? Then you have eternal life, and you shall never come into condemnation. So what he's telling us is, if you're in Christ, you have that salvation. And even if you get into a changing situation where you don't know what to do, and you're confused, or maybe you're enticed, or maybe you're tempted, and you make a bad decision at that point, then guess what? If you're in Christ, those sins are forgiven, and Jesus is going to step in. He's not going to step away. He's going to step into the lives of his people, and he's going to draw us close to him. He's going to bring us to that point we talked about of confessing and seeing what's in the way between me and him, and he's going to show us that. And that's really freeing for us in the midst of that. So that's the first thing you need to know as you face life, is not to live in this kind of terrorized fear, where all the time you're thinking, what if, it's all on me. God says, no, all your sin was placed on Christ so that you will pursue him and pursue him in everything. And that brings us to our second point, is God's guidance during change. You have to know what you believe and why you believe it. So again, this passage begins with Israel facing this major change, a transition of leadership. The new king has been duly anointed and installed in Israel. And this ends the period of the judges in the Old Testament and the beginning of the monarchy. They have a new situation, a king And the temptation is to replace the king for God, right? Replace God with the king, to replace God with some sort of a government system. And on top of that, the reason for having a human king was that he would fight the battles while they served their whatever gods they wanted. So the request here exposed the hidden motives of their hearts. Not just the request, but the reasons underneath. And I think that's very important here. We see it in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 to 15. If you will fear the Lord your God and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. So what he's saying is you have to know what you believe and cling to it. You have to know him in whom you believe and cling to him. And this is true for them. It's true for us. It's always been true. I've been doing some quiet time reading in Deuteronomy, and I came across Deuteronomy 10 right about the same time I was thinking about this lesson. And in Deuteronomy, he's giving the same sort of consistent advice to his people, that kind of guidance to his people, right? So they've been slaves for 450 years in Egypt. They go through the Exodus. They wander in the desert for 40 years. They go into the Promised Land, and they've been there for a period of time. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, they're getting ready to enter into the Promised Land. And this is what God says. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Now, we've been taught conceptually to think about words like obedience and serve, commandments, as being in opposition to the law, to the grace of God. But they're not. At least they don't have to be. Because what they really are a revelation of what's going on inside of us. They show us the robust, comprehensive effect that faith has in a person's life. So when a person has faith, they obey, they serve, they fear, all of the things that are being talked about here. Let me show you. And it raises these questions for us. If you're around me enough, you will hear me use three words to describe faith. Convinced, captivated, and compelled. Those three, I think, sum up a good bit of what faith is really about. So if you have faith in something, you're convinced it's true. Now, as modern people, since the Enlightenment, we say, you believe it's true despite evidence. That's not it. Because there are people who may tell you the truth and you may not believe them, right? Or there are people who may not tell you the truth and you believe, did I say the opposite that time? Yeah, my mind's confused. Okay, so anyway, so convinced, when you're convinced, it means you think something's true. If you're captivated by something, it means that it's wonderfully superior to everything else to you. And if you're compelled, it means that that thing is more important, more valuable, and more significant than anything else, and it grips your heart. It grips you so you live according to it. That's what it means to believe. And so here in this passage, when he's talking about these words, he's talking about our core beliefs, our motivational center, what we do and why we do it. So, for instance, in verse 12, 14, the word fear. To fear means that something has authority in your life, and as a result, it has top priority for you. So the question comes is, what's your number one priority in life? You see that by the way that you arrange your life and the things that you do in your life. So it reveals what you believe. The second word, obey. What that refers to is what voice tells you what to do in your life. That person doesn't have to be there, but the voice is there. It dictates to you what you should do. This is my example I always use for this, is I always look at a plate full of food and I can't leave anything on the plate because I think of my mom saying, Stephen, you need to eat everything on your plate, because my mom sounded just like that in my ears at the time. So you have to eat everything on your plate. We think that way. We have these voices that we obey, whether it makes sense or not. It reveals what you believe, what's hidden inside of you. Serve. When he uses the word serve, he's asking the question, what agenda do you adopt? What is so important to you, so worthwhile to you, you want it to be a part of your life and you commit yourself to bringing that agenda about? Or when he talked about following, upon what do you pattern your life to say, this is what the good life looks like, this is how I should live my life, this is the pattern that's set. And that's what faith is. And everybody has this kind of faith. Everybody. We give ourselves to something, and when we, even when we're Christians and we say, I believe in Jesus, we're tempted to believe other things and give our lives to those things. And so in chapter 12, verse 21, this is what Samuel says. He says, do not turn aside after empty things, that is idols, that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. They can't do anything for you. And this is true whether it's an idol like the Baals and Ashtaroth that he mentions here in this passage, or it's true if it's cultural idols for us. Whatever we follow, if it's not Jesus, is empty. It's just empty, and it eventually swallows us up like a vacuum, sucking us into it. We give our whole lives to it. Somebody who saw this very clearly was an author by the name of David Foster Wallace. And he was a troubled soul. He struggled with depression, but he was known as one of the greatest writers of the 20th century, like brilliant writer. And he was given a public address, and I'm going to read it at length. You could find it online, but I'm going to read it at length. And this is what he said in a public address. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, he's not a Christian, so this is the way he thought about it, that spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah or Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. So do you see what he's saying? He's saying that we all have these things in our hearts that are these values that whether we know it or not, they're controlling and shaping and directing our lives. Even for people who are not, who are Christians and say, I don't worship any of the, you know, like the gods of the world or gods of the ancient world, we struggle with this. We struggle with this. We have other things in our lives that take center stage and control us. And that's why these words like obey and fear and serve, they're so important for us because it reveals what we really believe. A few years ago, I was in a Bible study with some college students, and it was one of those Bible studies where the Holy Spirit was present in a powerful way. We could all had that sense of God's in the room with us, and I had actually written down good questions and was asking good questions, and so people were really engaged in the conversation. And it was one of those things where people didn't think too long. They were just there in the Bible study. We were just discussing, and I thought, this is one of the best Bible studies ever. And then we got to the application part, where it gets to the part where it's like, so what? This is all true. We see it in the Bible. So what? And I asked the question of my young college students, and I was expecting them to hit it out of the park. Like, they're going to give me this great answer because they've been so filled with great answers this evening. And it was crickets. There was nothing. They didn't respond. They didn't say anything. They just sat there. And I thought, being an insecure person, that I had just completely derailed the Bible study. And I must have asked a bad question because they were so engaged. And so I did the thing that Bible study leaders are trained to do. I rephrased the question. That's really smart. So I rephrased the question, made it simpler. Crickets still. And so I just said, hey, I'm sorry, everybody. I thought I was asking a good question here. I thought I'd be able to ask a question that, you know, we could talk about. I'm sorry, we can move on. That must have been a bad question. And this one young man named Ryan said, no, it was a good question. I said, okay, then why didn't you answer the question? And he said, because if we say it, then we have to do it. And that was the most revealing thing of the whole night. And when he said that, I realized this is not just true of this Bible study, it's true of me and the way I live my life. And it's the way it's true of many of us as we live our lives, is we can see what God's word says, but we don't want to do it. And what it does, it exposes our hearts and the things that we really believe about the world and about life. So, what's the thing? What's the thing that you know? You know what God's calling you to do. You know the conversation he's asking you to have. He knows how he's asking you to serve in this place with all its unique needs in the villages. You know the thing he's calling you to put away. You know the person that you need to confess to. You know the person you should forgive. You know all of these things. What's holding you back? Because this is what he says. He says, do not be afraid. God's grace is sufficient for you. You don't have to be afraid because your Father loves you. You may have fallen into the diaper pail, and now this is part of him picking you up and pulling you out of it and saying, okay, you know, our relationship in Christ is good. So, what is he calling us to do? To cling to him no matter what, and to follow him no matter where it leads. Even when things around us are changing and shifting and we don't know exactly what to do, to say, at least I know this. I fear him. I serve him. I worship him. I love him. And he's with me as I go through all of these things, no matter what we face. And that can be difficult. And that can be really hard in the midst of things. We don't turn aside to empty things. At some point, we're all faced with the choices. Do I believe the gospel or do I believe something else? And how does that work itself out in my life? So as we're thinking about this passage and big flux, chaos, disruption, upheaval, the things that we go through in our lives, I came across a story that several years ago that I think, this is a challenge to me. So there was in 1971, there was, as the story is told, there was a man by the name of Hien Pham. And I know I'm saying it wrong, but he was a Vietnamese energetic young Christian translator serving Christian missionaries and evangelists. And shortly after Vietnam fell, he was imprisoned and he was put through this kind of like psychological torture so that he would reject Western democracy, but especially to reject Christianity. So he was isolated. They did horrible things. And he said that he endured this torture by God's provision and endured it by faith. That's it. That's not the end of the story. You're like, that wasn't a story. That was just a setup. That was a setup. So eventually, through an unexpected and providential set of circumstances, Hien was released from prison, and he began the process of leaving Vietnam and to construct a boat to escape with 53 other people. So they're going to escape from Vietnam. And he said that just days before their departure, four Viet Cong knocked on Hien's door and said they had heard about his escape plan. He denied it. Said, that's not happening. I don't know what you're talking about. They left. And Hien at first felt relieved, but then he felt disappointed with himself. And so he made a promise to God, hoping that God wouldn't, you know, put him in a situation where he had to fulfill that promise, that if the Viet Cong returned, he would tell them the truth. And so just hours before they were set to go on their departure, these four men showed back up at his door. And when questioned again, Hien confessed the truth and said, yes, we are planning to escape. And then in hushed tones, kind of leaning over, these four Viet Cong men said, "Can we go with you?" And so now there were 58. And so 58 people found themselves on this constructed boat in the high seas, suddenly engulfed by this violent storm. And Heen is looking at all the stuff he's been through. You know, "I was imprisoned for you. I made these plans for you. And here we are escaping from this place. Are you not going to protect us?" And so he cried out to the Lord. He said, "Did you bring us here to die?" Later, Heen was reflecting on this. And this is what he explained. He said, "If it were not for the sailing ability of those four Viet Cong, we would not have made it." Now, what's fascinating about that is everything was changing around him, right? The government changed, the nation changed, his situation changed, he was put in jail, his plans changed, the water around him was shifting, the storm changed, everything changed around him, except for one thing, Jesus. Jesus was good. Jesus was kind. Jesus was powerful. Jesus was a rock. Jesus was a fortress. Jesus was there for him in the midst of all of these things. Chapter 12, verses 14 to 15 is hinting at the future. The king is going to fail. And the people with him are going to fail. They're not going to remain faithful to the Lord. And we're going to see that in just even the next couple of chapters. But the next king, David, he's going to fail. And the king after him is going to fail. And all the way through till you pull it to Jesus. And Jesus is the king who wouldn't fail. Right? Heraclitus said the only thing constant is change. He's wrong. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And it doesn't matter what we're facing in our lives. We know that God loves us. He's poured out his grace upon us in his Son. He loves us. And he's in control of the things that happen. And he's promised that there's a mandatory happy ending that we're hurtling to in time and space. Jesus Christ is the same. His word never changes. His promises never change. His character never changes. His love never changes. And what he's telling us in this passage is to stick with him. To fix your eyes upon him. Look, we said at the beginning, this pundit said, the next 20 years is going to see some of the biggest change. We don't know what it's going to be like in 20 years. And it's like, yes, we do. Jesus is still going to be on the throne. And Jesus is still going to have a hold of his people. And so we don't have to fear. We have nothing that we have to worry about because Jesus is king. So let me pray for us. We focus so much on the cross, and we should. But your throne, the more I see of the world, is just as good news as the cross. At the cross, you showed your love. At the cross, you showed your grace. And on your throne, you show also your love and your grace. You show your mercy. But you also show your control and power and your desire for everything in the world to be set right. So what we ask is as we close this out, that you would help us to be fixed upon you, convinced by your word, captivated by your glory, compelled by your agenda, your love, your mission, our salvation. Would you make us people who live this out every day, wherever we are, no matter what situation we're in, no matter how the world changes around us, we pray that you would only solidify the truth of your reality in the midst of us, in our hearts. Bless us and be with us, we pray, in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.